Hebrews in chapter 12, where I would like to spend my time both this morning and this evening. This morning, verse 1, and this evening, verse 2. This morning, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 1 has three parts to it. You probably caught that as we were reading through that. You might want to note those. It's the whole point of the passage is at the end of the passage where it says, let us run the race that is before us. That's the point of the passage. Run the race. It's rich metaphorical language. The writers of the New Testament have the ability to take the Christian life and to use imagery to make the Christian life live. The writer of Hebrews is taking the imagery of a race and superimposing this particular metaphorical concept over the reality of what we are doing now. Because we're not necessarily running a literal race like a 5K, like a marathon. But spiritually, we are running a race. And so after all of the book of Hebrews and all of these warnings, and yet there's still one left, as I preached last Sunday morning, don't drift. Don't drift, chapter 2. That's what we looked at last week. This week, Hebrews closes. As it closes with helping us understand that we're all in a race. We're believers in a race. And the race is not about who's the fastest. The race is not about who is got the most endurance in his own personal lungs. The race is about finishing. And so Hebrews is about us finishing the race, not just starting well, not just all warmed up and we've got our suit on and we shed the suit and we get in our track shorts and our light track shoes and we get there and we look like a runner and we take off like a runner and people go, wow. No, this race is not to the swift, it's not to the strong. This race is for us to finish. It's to finish. Dave Hine, how many of you remember Dave Hine who is here? That's you. He's got a story that he tells on me. My version is different than his version. His version is that we had in college a four-man track team, and there's a, you pass the baton, and you've got to go all the way around the track, and then you pass the baton, and you go around the track, and you know, doing all of that, the 440. And the day of the race takes place, and one of the runners is missing. And so Dave Hine comes up into the stands where I am sitting and says, would you mind changing your clothes and doing leg number 3? And it is true that I was in my overalls. I always wore my overalls everywhere I went. And so it was very easy to shed overalls. I had other things on, okay? I just realized what I was just saying. I went, oh, man. Cut that tape. Cut the tape. So I traded overalls for a tracksuit. How about that? And I get out there, and leg 1, they're going around, and leg 2, they go around, and we're about third place. My specialty was the 100-yard dash. And so I get the baton and I just take off. I have never run a baton relay in my life, never once in high school. So I got the baton, which is my concern, and Dave Hine says, I'll never forget watching. You took off and you caught up with the second and you caught up with the first, and by the 220 mark, halfway around the track, we were number 1. And then all of a sudden something happened in my body. My body said, Daniel, that's it. And I came in fourth. And I was in a race that was way over my head, 440. And I give that to you as an illustration of my own personal life to try to help you understand. You see, men and women, it's not about coming in first. It's not about coming in second. It's not about coming in third. What it's about is finishing. So there are 3 points in verse 1, and tonight we'll look at verse 2 before the communion supper. But the first point that you see is this: therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, point number 1 is this: we are to run with encouragement. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, so run with encouragement. And he is speaking of chapter 11. The second point that you see in verse number 1, not only are we to run with encouragement, but it says this in the text: let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Not only are we to run with encouragement, but we are to run without limitations. Don't be limited by weight, by sin. Run with encouragement. Run without limitations. And then the final point at the end of verse number 12, it says this: and let us run with, and what's the next word in your text? Endurance. Run with endurance the race that has been set before us. And tonight we will look at that incredible opening words of verse number 2, where in your English text it says, looking unto Jesus. The Greek text says, look away unto Jesus. Implying that you cannot look at two directions at the same time. Not well translated in our English Bibles, but it's a powerful term which we'll look at tonight. Let me very briefly give you a couple of thoughts from Hebrews 12 to prepare us tonight for the Lord's Supper, to prepare us for how this particular text is going to end at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Run with encouragement. The very first word in your text, therefore, an interesting particle. This particle that is here is a coordinating particle, therefore, and it is reaching back into those 40 verses of chapter 11, and it's drawing those 40 verses together, and it's saying, now, therefore, based upon what you have just read here in these 40 verses, you are surrounded by this incredible cloud of witnesses. And there's... as I look at this, I think, as I read chapter 11, I am reading an infallible, eternal witness of Old Testament saints. These people never knew that their name was going to be in some infallible record for all of eternity. Abraham never woke up in the morning and said, hey, my name's going to be in the Bible. Rahab never woke up in the morning and said, hey, I'm going to be in the Bible. Samuel never woke up in the morning and says, I can't wait to read my name in the New Testament scriptures. They had no knowledge of this future. So that when we pick up Hebrews in chapter 11, they did not vote for their name being here. They did not somehow ploy to find out some way to get their name into this particular biblical text. This was selected by the Holy Spirit to bring together an exemplar. To bring together examples and to put this exempla together, to put all of these names together and just absolutely forge a powerful chapter of people who have run the race in their own life. And because these people have run the race in their own life, we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. And go back and look at that and you will get encouragement because you can do it too. And just think of chapter 11. I jotted a couple of things down. Just listen to this. You don't need to go through the text, but listen. These are people who come from every walk of life. If you would just take the names and just go through the names and just think about their past, you would come across, as I have done, in verse number 8, people who are uncertain about their future. Hey, you there? They're uncertain about the future. How about verse 11, a wife that can't have a child? She's barren. How about verse 17, a father and a son facing a very difficult situation, death? How about verse 21 and 22, two men are dying, and they're called men who finished well. How about verse number 23? Parents with a three-month-old newborn, what do we do? How about verse number 29? An impossible situation, and only a miracle's going to save us. How about verse number 31? A prostitute who needs a change. How about verse 32? A man loses his sight because of a sin of adultery. How about verse number 36? People in prison. Verse number 37, people without a home. Hey, every walk of life is in chapter 11. Every background is there that you could possibly imagine from somebody who is even murdered. That's how it opens up. A guy is murdered, and yet his blood speaks of something powerful. A legacy is passed on. So in the most difficult of circumstances, the most unusual walks of life, those that we may never know of and some of those we may know of, all are coalesced together in this exemplar. And here you have in chapter 11 this powerful statement, a powerful statement on a specific issue. Look at chapter 11, verse 1, how it begins. Chapter 11 and verse number 1. What does it say? Now, faith is the substance, the foundation, the confidence of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Just meditate on that verse, men and women. In the first part, it's talking about something that is hoped for. That's future. Now, faith celebrates, I love William Lane's translation in Word Commentary, faith celebrates things future as though they're now. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's substance to the future, and we're experiencing it now. Do you get it? And the second part in verse number 1, it says it's the evidence of things not seen. Faith celebrates the future as being a reality right now. And faith also can take things that are invisible and make them very real and visible. So Abraham can go out and never know the country where he's supposed to go, but God made things invisible visible to him so he doesn't waver. You see, this is what the faith chapter is about. It's about people from every walk of life, from every background that you could imagine, from all kinds of circumstances, and they ran the race that was before them. So in chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, seeing we are surrounded by this incredible cloud of witnesses, be encouraged. They did it. You can do it. That's the whole point. It all finds its foundation in the verse before chapter 11. It's 10:39. We are not those who draw back unto destruction. The word draw back comes from verse 38, coming from an Old Testament text in the Septuagint, Habakkuk. People who draw back, my soul has no pleasure in them, God says, verse 39. But the author includes himself with these Hebrews, we are not those who draw back. Taking the specific text of verse 38, but of those who believe to the preservation of our soul. You see, the word believe and the word faith in chapter 11, verse 1 are the same word. In the English, we do not have a verb for faith. The noun, pistis, pistos, is the Greek. We have faith. But the verb, pistuo, it looks great in the Greek. You can see how they're connected. But in the English, we don't have the word faith. So we use other words like here, to believe, to trust, to put our hope in. We use those kinds of terms in the English because the English has no verb for faith. And so you have to be very careful. When you read the text, you got to understand this tie between verse 39 and chapter 11 and verse 1. You see, we are not like those who are shrinking back because we are faithing. We are exercising faith, and the exercise of the faith is the preservation of our soul. Now, how can we be so confident? It's because 11:1, faith celebrates the fact that the future can be viewed as now, if you've got the proper eyesight. That you can be an Abraham, and you can leave your country, and you can leave your family, and you can go away, and God has a plan for you, and people can say, Abraham, where are you going? I don't know. Noah, build an ark. Noah, what's an ark? I don't know. I mean, you see through chapter 11, these are people who didn't have the apparatus. I mean, what is an ark? What is a boat? What is rain? What is a flood? I mean, that's never happened before. See, we're reading it by our mentality and our data, and we're going back and saying, oh, yeah, Noah, yeah, sure. For 120 years, he's putting a boat together, never seen rain. Noah, what are you doing? Putting a boat together. What's a boat? Well, it goes in water. Yeah, well, where's the water come from? There's going to be a flood. What's a flood, Noah? The whole earth is going to be covered because of the wrath of God. Ha, Noah. You see it? Abraham, where are you going? I'm not really sure. How come you're going? God told me. And you don't know where you're going? Well, we're supposed to go to a land that he's prepared for me. Well, let me see the map. Take the shortest route possible. I don't know. God's just going to lead us. You see, faith is substance. For people who have the eyes, the future becomes now. We can see it. It is real. I am reading right now. I'm almost finished. My dad read missionary biography, William Carey, and I said, Dad, I'd sure like to read that. He gave that to me. I can hardly put the book down. Just can't, I just read about a guy who is a shoe cobbler, no education. By the age of 25, he's got Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and French down. He's never been to school. He works in a little workshop, and he just works on the shoes, and meanwhile, while he works in a workshop, they say when you walk in, they used to call his cottage William Carey Library, because he had books everywhere. And so he would have a book open. He'd be pounding on a shoe, looking at his book. Pounding on a shoe, looking at his book. Pounding on a shoe, looking. How come you're doing that? I don't know. And then he gets this great idea of to try to make a map of the world. Well, who's got a map of the world? So he takes a leather and he frames it how he thinks the world really looks. And on this leather, he begins to target cities, and he begins to read and to talk with people and come up with a population of the world. So that when he comes into his workshop as just a shoe worker, he's memorizing paradigms for French, for Hebrew, and for Greek, and for Latin. And he's praying over the world. And God, how are we going to reach the world? And so this guy is doing all of these things. And then at home, his wife thinks he's crazy, who she eventually herself goes crazy. I mean, every obstacle you could imagine, and I don't know, I'm just reading the biography, so I'm assuming that it's accurate. It took 4 years to put this biography together, but by the time William Carey dies, after spending all of those decades in India, he dies, and there are at least 40 different languages of India that have some of the Word of God in their own language. He is so incredibly great with languages that the college, the well-known college that trained the Supreme Court justices and supreme that supports the leaders and all, they ask him to be the chairman of the Bengali language, a European. And he stands before the Hindus, and he gives an incredible 2-hour speech in Sanskrit. I mean, where does God find these guys? Well, he found them in a place that they make shoes. But he didn't come up through our schools, good thing. He doesn't have a master divinity, I know. That's why he went to the mission field. You know, You know, we talk so much out here in theory. So when I read the text, I planned on preaching through four verses in, when I initially started on Monday. And by the time Wednesday came, I had narrowed it down to three verses. And Thursday came, I'd narrowed it down to two verses. And by yesterday, I was down to one verse. I think right now I'm just down to a section of one verse. I mean, I want you to be encouraged. There are people who say, I'm just a homemaker. Just? Seems to me that's a pretty biblical idea. And God takes these ladies, and he uses these ladies to fashion the character of people. And he uses these ladies so they might be able to pray. So yesterday, I spent several hours in four different hospital rooms. And I'd go into a hospital room, and I'd talk. And as soon as I'm getting ready, oh, Pastor, by the way, I just want you to know, I'm praying for you tomorrow. I said, good, let me tell you what my text is going to be. And I tell them what my text is going to be. You see, there's different hospitals, ladies, and they go before God and they say, God, you know, Pastor Daniel's going to be preaching. First of all, help him to stop at 11:30. You guys have been visiting these people. But then secondly, Lord, in all seriousness, there is no way that he can preach if the word is not in his heart. You see, men and women, I can go through the Greek text. As I told you, I went had a great time a week ago. I can have the thoughts in my mind, but it'll never touch you unless it's in my heart. How do I say, God, get this thing in my heart? I mean, it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen on Saturday night at 9 o'clock. And okay, now we're going to really say, Lord, please bless this message. Amen. Because men and women, if you grasp this, you will see this incredible, infallible, eternal legacy of Old Testament saints that is put together for you so that you can read through, and somewhere in there is somebody with your background. And somewhere in there is somebody with your type of circumstances. And as you begin to read through, you say, wow, she did it, I can do it. He did it, I can do it. That's the point. We are surrounded. It's not, I have one commentator picked up and he had the idea, this is like a stadium and all these people are in the stadium, they're cheering you on. Oh, that's not true. This is a legacy that I can pick up and read. And as I read, their words are, yes, cheering me forward. I can do this. I can walk this walk of it. Have you noticed in chapter 11, how does verse number 4 read? Look at the first two words of 11:4. By faith. You notice that? Verse 5, by faith. And on it goes. It's piste in the Greek. One word, two words in our English language. It could be translated through faith. Because of faith, this is what happened. So jump up to verse 1 again, and let's read to verse 2. Now, we celebrate faith because it is the substance of things in the future, which we experience now, and it's evidence, it's proof of things that are invisible. And by it, through this commodity called faith, the ancients, the elders, the Old Testament saints, they had a fantastic witness. I mean, they didn't know about the cross like we know about the cross. They didn't know about the descent of the Holy Spirit like we know about the descent of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know about the church like we know about the church. Now, they were the people of God in the Old Testament, and God blessed them, and God encouraged them. But all of the things we have this side, I mean, they didn't have libraries. I mean, you can go to my library, and you can see all these books on Hebrews. They didn't have all that. These people just simply were able to look into the face of God, get divine approval and say, God, you're all I need, and so you want me to build a boat? Okay, I'll build a boat. How long is it going to take? 120 years? Whew, that's a long time. You want me to do it? I'll do it. God, you want me to go to this country? Okay, I'll do it. God, when I was a baby, I was in bulrushes, and I cried, and the Pharaoh's daughter picked me up, and now I'm almost 40 years old, and I'm in Pharaoh's court. My name's Moses. I wasn't named by my mother. I was named by this princess. But I want you to know, God, I follow you. I go after you. You see, these people are people of faith. And so that's why verse 2 says, when you look at the ancients had an incredible testimony. Divine approval. And then he moves from the ancients to verse number 3. Now, you want to know if you've got this kind of testimony? Let me give you a test. Here's your test, verse 3. by faith, through faith, because of faith, it affects our minds. Not just our actions, but our minds. So that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, here's your test. I'll give you a test. The test comes from the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1. And here's the test. Do you believe that God created the earth? Here's the test. There were no humans there at creation. Surprised? No humans. No human spectator saying, "Wow, what a great job, God." No, this is showing that God is responsible for the physical universe. God is responsible for the progression of time and events. It's all relating to God. And so he immediately, before he talks about the ancients, and he inserts this. You want to test, see if you fit? Here it is. How do you think the world came into existence? You say, let's see now. Do you believe Genesis 1 and 2, that God did it? Well, I don't know. You failed. And then he goes on from Genesis 1 and 2 and moves right to Genesis 4. Abel. 5. Enoch. You see what he's doing? He's just walking through the beginning sections of Scripture. It is so amazing to me that he inserts us and says, "Hey, you think you fit here?" Then just answer this question. Who made heaven and earth? By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. God said, "Let there be." Boom, there it is. But that's pretty pedestrian. I mean, in the world that we live in, you know, you go to college and yes, I know. But you see, we've got an issue here. And the issue is this: God or fill in the blank. So as I look at the text here, I'm so thankful that Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Jacob and Moses' parents and the harlot Rahab and all of these people, Samson, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel, prophets. This is not exposition, this is illustration. That their life has an illustration. It's not nuancing every aspect of Rahab the harlot's life. This is not exposition. This is just cataloging all of these names because all of these names represent something. All these names represent people who ran a race that was in front of them, not perfectly, but they ran the race that was in front of them, and they did it by faith on the mere speculation of the word of God. God said it, I believe it, I'm going that way. And they're cataloged here. That's why verse 2, in the opening words, it says, "Now look away to Jesus," of chapter 12, verse 2. Why does he say look away? Because he's had us look at all of these saints who had incredible lives, but not every specific nuance of life. I mean, Moses killed somebody. David committed adultery. Rahab was, in the past, a harlot. She also lied. Samuel had sons that didn't follow him. They were involved in bribes. So this is not an exposition of their life. This is an illustration of people who were able to persevere in the most difficult things. Some of them they brought on themselves. Samson lost his eyesight because of adultery. But that's not the point of chapter 11. The point of chapter 11 is look at their life. And then verse number 2 of chapter 12. Now look away. Look away from these people. And now look specifically at Jesus Christ. The author, the pioneer, and the perfecter of our faith. Let's look to Jesus now. But it's important to see 12:1a because 12:1a gives us encouragement. It's also important that when you look at these lives in chapter 11, that you have this next phrase of verse number 1 that says, now listen, when you look at their lives, you see a lot of sin in their lives, you see difficulty, you see challenges in their lives, and so I want you to know something, learn something else from this great crowd of witnesses, and that's this. You can run the race, and yes, you can win, but be very careful that you don't have weights and that you don't have sin, because that's going to limit you. I mean, Samson, what could Samson have done? Just think about it. What could Samson have done if he had the godly character of Daniel or Samuel? But see, that's not the issue. The issue is not an exposition of their life. It is an illustration of a particular point. And he's going to tell us in a moment to look away from these now and look to the one who is perfect. But he does look at them and say, now you see weight. Now what is a weight? Weight could be body fat, literally. But I think he's speaking more of things that are hindrances and limiting in our lives. And here's the most amazing thing. Most of these things are pretty good. But God wants us to take the good and set it aside and choose the best. You know, when somebody asks me, Pastor, can I do this? Well, maybe you can. I don't really think that's the issue. The issue is this. As your face totally looking at Jesus Christ, and if it's totally looking at Jesus Christ, then you will see weights. I mean, what he's really saying here is, listen very carefully. What he's saying there, if you're going to run the race, you've got to learn to be able to use this word in your language, and that's this. No. And that's very hard. You've got to learn to reject something. You've got to learn to say, no, that's a weight. That will keep me. That will limit me from going where I need to go. I mean, Paul used the same idea in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. The same idea with a soldier. He doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Nothing wrong with the affairs of this life. But a soldier does not entangle himself with the affairs of his life so that he can listen to the cadence of his leader. And when his leader calls, he's ready to go with moment's notice. So these weights, sin, you know, this has really been skewed a lot because of the definite article. It says this, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and people say, well, I've got to really look at my besetting sin. Let me tell you something, men and women, that's not what the text says. The sin is a term that is an inclusive noun. It's an inclusive singular. For instance, when Jesus was walking and John the Baptist saw Jesus, John the Baptist said in chapter 1 of John, verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God that does what? He takes away the, and this is often misquoted, the sin, singular. The sin of the world. Most people, the sins of the world. That's not what the text says. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's a collective noun. You can see this in Romans in chapter 7 when he talks about the sin that defiles my body. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's singular. It's a collective noun. It's not that you're looking for, okay, now I've really got to be careful because pride's going to come in. And while you're looking over here at pride, what's going to happen is lust is going to come in on this side. No, he's just saying this. You look at the sin, all of it, that just besets you. Here's the weight. He doesn't identify the weight. And the sin, he doesn't identify specific sins. He is just saying, here's the weight and here's the sin. Flee this stuff so that you will not be limited, so that you can move forward. I mean, when you go out to play tennis, I mean, I'm going to be attached to a family that is an incredible tennis. And I played tennis with Ed. We go out there. I've never seen Ed out there in army boots, shoulder pads, and a helmet. Well, I guess you did that when he played me. That's right. Oh, boy, Pastor Daniel serving. I never know where that ball's going. Okay, but I never see Ed out there, and he's got, no, that's all the weight. He wants to be able to move across court. So there's nothing wrong with shoulder pads, nothing wrong with a helmet, but it's not appropriate for a tennis match. And that is exactly what he is saying here. Not talking about that weights are sin. He's got another category for that. It's just called sin. And these things will hold you back. And then how does he end? He ends thirdly. I want you to run with endurance the race that is set before you. Endurance. I don't often read illustrations. Unless I've checked them out, I checked this one out very carefully. July 1981, a guy by the name of Bill Broadhurst enters the Pepsi Challenge, which is a 10,000-meter road race running in Omaha, Nebraska. 10 years before this, in 71, Bill had had undergone surgery for an aneurysm in his brain. The surgery left him partially paralyzed on the left side of his body. So on a misty July morning, 1981, the impaired Bill Broadhurst stands with 1,200 runners. And the gun sounds, the runners are off. The runners are off, and then there's Bill. He threw his barely responsive left leg, and I'm reading now. He threw his barely responsive left leg forward, pivoted on it, and then his right foot hit the pavement, and he began his run. By the time he had taken only a few short steps, you couldn't even see the other runners. His slow, and I'm reading, plop, plop, plop rhythm almost seemed to mock him as the others ran from him. Sweat rolled off his face. Pain pierced his ankle. He kept moving, one forward, one foot awkwardly in front of the other, over and over and over again for the full 6 miles. 2 hours and 29 minutes later, everyone was gone. Bill reached the finish line. As he crossed it, he was slowly and triumphant. And there was a small group of men, bystanders, still hanging around, and one of the men came over to Bill, whom Bill immediately recognized as the world-class marathon runner Bill Rogers. Some of you remember that name. Rogers, who had won this race, took off his medal, put it over the head of Bill with these words, "You worked harder for this than I did." See, I don't often read, but from history, I would just say to you, men and women, that when we look here, it is not to those who look like me. I have seen pastors. I have seen people who could put nouns and verbs together. I have seen all kinds of things as you have over the years. But it's not how well we start. And thank God, it is not even when we fall, the race is over. The just man falls 7 times, he always rises up again. The wicked fall and they perish. Let us run with endurance. Now let me conclude by just saying this to you. This is so important. If you miss everything else, don't let this footnote from the message get away from you, because we live in an age where people love to discuss theology. And whenever you talk about endurance and perseverance, whenever you talk about those terms, all of a sudden people just start taking sides. Hold it, okay? Don't take a side yet. When I look at this, I would say there are 3 doctrines that you've got to keep straight in your mind. 1 doctrine is a celebration of the eternalness of salvation. It's called the doctrine of eternal security. It's the doctrine that is sourced in John chapter 10, where in John chapter 10 said, "I know my sheep, I know them by name, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall" what? Can you finish it? "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Next verse, "And my Father gave them to me, and my Father is greater than all." Verse 30. "I and my Father are one." And I read that and go, wow, that's amazing. See, eternal security is looking at salvation from God's perspective. Only God's eternal. 2nd doctrine, doctrine of perseverance. The doctrine of perseverance is celebrating the active, living faith. The active living faith of those who fit 11:1. They see the future now. They see the invisible as visible. And so with endurance, they keep going forward. That's called perseverance. That's what 10:39 says in Hebrews. Those that believe, 10:39 says, those that believe, they faith to the preservation, or some of your texts say to the saving of the soul. But then immediately people are going to say, "Oh, wait a second, you got conditional sentences." In fact, yes, you do. You've got 2 of them in chapter 3. Look back at Hebrews 3. You'll see 2 conditional sentences there. One in verse number chapter 3, one in verse number 6, and one in verse number 14. You've got two conditional sentences, and I can only give these as illustrations. In verse chapter 3 of Hebrews and verse number 6, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, and here's the condition. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. If we do two things, we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. Confidence and rejoice. If we're singing, got to be saved. Holding fast, got to be saved. These are called conditional sentences. Verse 14, you see in the second conditional sentence of chapter 3. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our, here's the word, confidence, steadfast to the end. Now, what do conditional sentences say to us? They say two things to us, all right? This is only going to whet your appetite for your further study of the book of Hebrews. They say two things. The conditional sentence tells us who read it and who hear it that the Christian life is a battle. It is an all-out war. So somebody's saying, here we celebrate the eternalness of our salvation. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Him to come to me, I'll no eyes cast out. I mean, there it is. I mean, theologically, it's fixed. But preservation is the living act of faith that all of this chapter 11 speaks about. And there's a lot of hiccups in these lives, a lot of challenges in these lives. But the end result is they persevered. They kept going. Rahab didn't let her prostitution keep her from. Moses didn't let his background as one who was had blue blood just dominate. They were able to look beyond and persevere. There's a battle in this. It's a battle that Satan wages in your life to spiritually destabilize you. He can't take you and rip you from the Father's hand, so he will destabilize you in the two areas that it says here in chapter 3 and verse number 6. He will destabilize you in the area of your confidence, and he will destabilize you in the area of your rejoicing. He just comes after both of them. And it's an all-out war. It's a battle. So that in the midst of the battle, you say, boy, I don't have the joy. Maybe I'm not really safe. Or where's my confidence? Well, maybe I'm not really safe. Perseverance is the living act of faith. And this living act of faith is in a battle. It's in a daily struggle. And that's the first thing you need to understand about conditional statements. The second thing about a conditional statement is very important, and that's this, that a conditional statement in the scriptures, like you just read here, is not something to help God out. Like, ooh, I wonder if he's saved, I wonder if he's lost. I'm just going to watch his life. So I watch his life, ooh, he makes it. Oh, he didn't make it. Is that God? Oh, no. See, really, a conditional statement is for the entire church. And every one of us now, we go from a battle to a caution. Every one of us stops and says, okay, wait a second. Where is my faith? No, not that I fell this week. Not that I said something I shouldn't have said this week. Not that I shouldn't have done that this week, but where is my faith? And it's a caution, because those who do not run with endurance are those who do not have the living, genuine, active faith that reaches out and takes hold of the only God who can cause us to be able to see and to act and to know and to love and to live as we ought to. Conditional statements are important in the text, but they are not statements to get you to doubt. The most amazing thing to me is that a five-point Calvinist and a full-blooded Arminian end up at the same place. Neither of them know if they are saved. But the psalmist said, my times are in your hands, how I thank God. Let me just say one more doctrine and we'll close, and that's this. If you've got the doctrine of eternal security and the doctrine of perseverance, the third doctrine that's so important is the doctrine of personal assurance. Personal assurance is when the Spirit of God reaches into your heart and does what Romans 8 says. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are what? That we are sons. Personal assurance is the assurance of my status, that I am a child of God. If somebody says I'm a child of God and their life is not persevering, there's a great question. But I don't make that judgment because I'm not God. And so that's why they have the caution. But the personal assurance is the work of the Spirit of God to come in and to assure me that I am his child. So brothers and sisters, you've listened to my message, and the two ladies that prayed that I'd finish at 11:30, it's 11:38. It didn't work. But something is going to finish up for us tonight. Aren't you glad I didn't try to preach all four verses? But I want to do this. I want you to close your Bible, and I want you to get your hymn book out. Would you do that now? Pull out your hymn book. I'll ask Meredith to come while you're doing that. She hates it when I have her walk in front of the church, but honey, this is the last time I can say this. No, I'm just easy. You better stand with me. I'll be in trouble. Would you stand with me? I want you to turn to 416. 416. And we have here a very powerful statement from a woman. Her name is Lydia Edmonds. The only time you see her name in the hymn book is right here. She actually, this is a pseudonym. There's about four or five other songs, well-known songs that we sing by her. But this one is under a subscribed name. She was a school teacher, single, brilliant, valedictorian of her class, brilliant. The students were playing, they were throwing slate around. This is in the 1800s, mid-1800s. She's born in 1851. Piece of slate caught her in the back of the neck, and we don't know, I mean, we just don't know, did something sever, whatever, but she became an invalid by this and went as a young lady confined to bed. Brilliant mind in bed. She had a battle with the Lord, and the battle was, Lord, how can I use this bed? She loved English literature. So she began to study literature, and as she was studying literature, God placed on her heart to write songs. She wrote it that we know of at least 50 songs that are in hymn books. The only one under this name that she used, and why she used it, I don't know, is this one here. And if you can imagine a lady who has struggled with the issue of faith, and now this is her answer, it'll give to you an understanding of this song. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. Isn't that